I came across a little while ago what was to me a bit of a shocking headline. Maybe some of you saw the headline as well. I think it was just a few weeks ago that it was in the news. And it was this. It said, Chick-fil-A franchise sued after allegedly firing employee over Sabbath observance. Anybody heard that? Yeah, you saw the headline. So apparently, if you didn't see it, a member, I believe, of the United Church of God was fired after requesting or because of the Sabbath. I don't remember all the details about why, the reason, but it was because of asking off or taking off for the Sabbath. And thankfully, the U.S. Equal Employment Opportunity Commission challenged it. I'm not sure what the status of that suit is. But they challenged that firing, and so that's a good thing. But that, for me, as I read this, and maybe perhaps you had the same reaction, it was a bit of a wake-up call again, right? Because I like Chick-fil-A. I mean, I kind of think of them as on our team, right? I mean, they're kind of an organization that espouses some of the same values we do. No, they don't believe everything we do, but they're standing firm on what they believe, and they're taking a financial risk to do that, and they've been doing well. And so I kind of make common cause with them in my head about with them. And it's kind of nice to know there's, organizations out there like that, especially if you look at the last couple decades where it feels like there's so much that challenges the values that you and I believe in this culture, right? Culture wars are pushing things, trying to undermine those values, but so it's nice to have voices out there, organizations that kind of are standing for the Bible and standing for their beliefs, yes, but at least some of the values that we espouse. And we know, looking around us over the last, several years, maybe 5 years, 6 years, there has been some pushback to those values, the culture that's been trying to undermine our values. There have been some things that have been hopeful, right, in the culture. Pushing back against abortion, pushing back against the whole sexual identity movement. And so there's been some voices. And for me, I don't know about you, I found myself cheering that on, like, yes, go. It's nice to feel like you're actually pushing back and making some headway. And so that's perhaps for me why when I saw this headline, again, it was a bit of a wake-up call. Because it was a reminder, really, that though I might cheer some of the efforts of the larger Christian community and those who support it and are pushing back, you and I aren't on that team. We're not on that team. And, the reality is that the broader Christian world, when it gets down to it, when push comes to shove, view us as a cult. View us and our beliefs, Sabbath, holy days, Trinitarian, and others, as a departure from the core Christian doctrines that many of them espouse. But this incident with Chick-fil-A and others like it remind us of a larger prophetic truth that while we enjoy, the protections that our Constitution in this nation and our country, our system grant us, they give us protections to allow us the freedom of worship, there will come a time when there won't be an EEOC there to jump in and protect us, to fight for our rights. When persecution arises, no one's going to come to the rescue of God's people. In fact, as we read in prophecy, it's going to be quite the opposite at some point in the future. And again, we see signs of that, Chick-fil-A and others, happening now and beginning to increase around us. Turn, if you would, over to Daniel 7. Mr. Hansen spent some time in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We're going to spend some time in the Old Testament book of Daniel today. There's a prophecy here in Daniel that tells us, God's true church will at some point be on the receiving end of greater persecution because of our beliefs. And a prophecy here in Daniel 7 speaks as of a little horn that we're told will wage war against the saints and will end up prevailing over them for a period of time. And we've interpreted that little horn, based on what we read elsewhere in Scripture, to be a great religious, a false religious system that's going to be inspired by Satan and given its power by a great end-time government system, a resurrected Roman Empire, we have believed, a Babylonish system, as Mr. Hansen referenced. And here in Daniel 7:25, prophecy tells us, it says, he, this religious leader, will speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. And that matches other scriptures. My purpose isn't to walk through and have necessarily a sermon on prophecy and how that's going to unfold. But we know scriptures like that in Matthew 12:9 tells us this, says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And so that time that we read of here is very real in the times ahead of us. We don't know how long we have. We're not sure. But we know it is coming. Regardless, though, of when that great time of persecution arises, you and I face adversity, persecution here, don't we? Now, in this life as well. Maybe our life isn't threatened. Maybe we aren't being asked to give our life, sacrifice our lives for our faith at this time. But God's people do face persecution in small and sometimes large ways now in this world. And so in a sense, we are in a preparation stage for that time and the adversities we face and the trials and persecutions we face. Christ tells us in Luke 16:10, I'll just reference it, it's a short passage, but it gives us an answer as to kind of the why. Again, we're in a preparation time. It tells us there that he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And so the little thing, areas of adversity, of persecution that you and I are given to face in this life prepare us for future adversity that we may be called on to face in the future. How we respond then to those little persecutions, those little adversities now matters, doesn't it? I want to talk today about those times when you and I face adversity, when we face persecution in the world that you and I live in. And I want to discuss some principles from the book of Daniel and how you and I can conduct ourselves honorably when evil and injustice visits us at the hands of others in this world and from the God of this world. And as this world becomes increasingly more hostile, how can we not only survive those things, but how can we thrive? How can we thrive in that environment? And how can we, in our response to those things, not only thrive personally and spiritually, but how can we ultimately give glory to God in those things and further his purpose for us and his desire that you and I be his witnesses in this earth in the end time? If you'd like a title for your notes, it's this: Glorifying God in Times of Adversity. Glorifying God in Times of Adversity. Turn, if you would, again back from, I think we were in Daniel 7, turn to Daniel 1. Daniel 1, as I said, we're going to spend some time here in the book of Daniel. We're going to consider his example in this regard, because in his example, in the face of persecution, there's some really powerful principles that you can parse out, even in the first one and two chapters, which is where we're going to primarily spend our time. The book of Daniel, of course, records the events surrounding King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's conquest of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, rather, in 586 B.C., an event that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. And we know that some of the inhabitants of Judah were taken back to Babylon as captives, and among them were a number of children, young adults, really, I think around 16 years of age. In this case, Daniel specifically and his friends. And they were of royal and noble families. And the intent was that they would take these children and they would integrate them into the Babylonish society, help them to kind of forget their ways, their culture, and bring them in to that new culture. Here in Daniel 1, let's go ahead and begin reading Daniel 1, verse 1. We read about that. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and who they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, we read about this. You think about, you know, we often think about the stories in Daniel and the wonderful faith that they showed and some of the trials, the bigger trials that we're very familiar with, the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and some wonderful examples of faith. But I want you to consider this, what mentally and emotionally they must have went through being ripped from their home at this young age. Everything that they had known stripped away from them, separated from their families. What would their mindset be, do you think? What would their expectations have been of their life that lay ahead of them, not knowing what lay ahead at that point when they were taken into this new, this different world, this different culture? Not great, right? Probably not great. They likely fully expected to face abuse, servitude, hardship, and at one level of another. It's hard to see how they could expect anything else. We know, as we see kind of the end story, that they were treated fairly well. They were given, you know, the king. They were trying to bring them into the culture, and they were given basically a fairly decent lifestyle, at least on the physical level. But initially, when they were brought in there, their mindset would have had to be this completely different. They were in enemy territory. This was the enemy territory, so they knew where they were. They were very cognizant. It seems like an obvious point. Obviously, they knew that this was the enemy territory that they were being brought into. But it's a lesson there for you and I think, in a mindset. Turn, if you would, over to John 16:33. And I bring this up first, and it's the beginning of the story. It's very obvious, but it's foundational for us in a mindset that you and I should have. Because, you know, when you and I came in the faith, we of course weren't taken violently from our home, conquered like they were, and dragged to a different place altogether, a different home physically, taken from our families like they were. But for you and I, it was more of a mental shift, wasn't it? It was more of a spiritual shift, a recognition of what we read here really in John 16, verse 33. Where Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, in that enemy territory where you are, you will have persecution or tribulation," it says here. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so Christ tells us very clearly that you and I are in enemy territory. This is not our home. It's a given. It's not a matter of if we will have adversity, if we will suffer tribulation. It's a matter of when those things will occur and what form they will take. And so a mindset here, a very foundational mindset that you and I must adopt or must remember, is very much the same as theirs. Those young boys who were stripped from their home, taken to that very real, very literal enemy territory. A recognition that regardless of our current experience, how we experience that physically, that's where we are. That's where we are. Does that mean we go run and hide and that we are, you know, that we act like prisoners? No, not necessarily. But it informs the way we approach and make other decisions and the way we handle other adversities that we face. At the foundational, that's a mindset that'll help us to be able to approach those in the right way. And so we know this is the realm of the God of this world. He is the enemy, right? It's his territory. And this world and those who live under it are under his influence, in bondage to him. And that, again, is a mindset that we must have. Who is the enemy? It's not that person or that group or that thing that's doing these things to us. It's the God of this world who influences those things. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But this is not our home, as I said. But there's a challenge there, isn't there? Because it doesn't feel like it's not our home. It doesn't feel that way, especially living where you and I do in this country and having the things that we enjoy with all the freedoms, the financial, economic benefits that it's provided and continues to provide. And the truth is, there are things about this life, physically, that we really enjoy and we like. And we feel a sense of nationalistic pride with the nation, this country, and where we live, specifically here in this country, because we believe that its form of government was inspired. Its genesis at the start seems to have been inspired by, on some level, by God. So we take some pride on those things, and so we can even be moved then, because of those things, to take common cause with those people who fight against, who would challenge some of those values that we believe this country, this nation was founded on, and champion those who would protest those things. But the truth is, we know this, don't we? We know that all this stuff is destined to be physically that we enjoy in this country. Prophecy tells us is fading away, isn't it? It's going away at some point. And when that happens, if we're not prepared for it mentally, if we don't have a mindset that no matter how materially abundant we are and our lives are, seem to be on the surface, that this is not our home, rather than confidence and peace, we are going to experience fear, disillusionment when those things begin to happen. We are going to struggle in our ability to cope with those things. But when we accept that reality, when we adopt that mindset, then we have ability to be able to respond differently. So that's the first takeaway we get from Daniel's example. Know where you are. Recognize and accept that you are in enemy territory. So how does that acceptance of that foundational reality change then how you and I respond in this environment that we're in? We won't be caught off guard. We won't become disillusioned. But what else? How else will that help us respond? Turn back, if you would, or to Daniel 1, if you're not still there. And we'll continue where we left off. How did Daniel respond under those circumstances? Let's see what we can learn here from the text of Daniel 1, reading on in verse 5. Daniel 1, verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so it says here, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And there's so much about the culture that they were brought into that was just offensive to them and their lifestyle. The very names they were given were pagan. Belteshazzar means Baal is great. And so these were things that were, they were just immediately immersed into this pagan culture. In that culture, Daniel made a decision in his heart. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It's a powerful testimony to his state of mind, isn't it? To his mindset. And two things that you and I can parse out here. One, because Daniel, he was clear about the situation he was in. He obviously clearly didn't panic. He didn't fold up in a ball and just, you know, not know how to respond, not be able to think clearly, not just become a victim here. He wasn't overwhelmed emotionally and fearful. Another thing that we can see here, we can infer from the statement about Daniel purposing in his heart not to defile himself. You think about most conquered people in situations when they're brought in to that kind of an environment. They have a strong desire to maintain their family connection, right? They have a strong sense of identity of where they were from, of their culture, of their heritage. We've seen that in this country when groups were brought in and how they just tend to want to hold on to their culture and hold on to their identity and where they came from. And certainly that was there to a degree with Daniel and these young men. But look here what Daniel seemed to focus on. Though he grieved his national identity, he didn't seem to be primarily focused on what he lost physically, at least in comparison to what he deemed most important in a very real sense, the world he knew, the desires he had, those had passed away. What seemed to be of preeminent importance to him was who he was before God, the spiritual, his identity as a son of God, as a servant of God. His heart's desire was to maintain his spiritual identity as God's servant. And that focus then gave him purpose, not only not to defile himself, but to glorify God in that place. And that's critical for you and I as well, isn't it? Again, this isn't rocket science, but there's many things that we have in common with Daniel. It's natural that as you and I, as humans, as I said, we experience a love of country, a love of the physical things that we have in this life, and we have, a strong sense of pride in those things. And we look around us today, and so much of that seems to be being undermined and being weakened. And it's hard, frankly, not to get angry, right? Not to have a victim mentality and not to want to either lash out or just to kind of withdraw and just, you know, have an angry, bitter attitude toward the culture around us and those in it. And we do see a great deal of anger today at those perceived losses. And we see, I mentioned the larger Christian world around us. We see a lot of anger out there, frankly, in some of the Christian community. And there's a lot of movement today that's more militant in its reaction. And some of it stems from an idea that this is the kingdom is now being built in this life and taking back our country, taking back the systems of this country for God and for the kingdom of God. And it's motivating those things. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. You know, as God's people, you and I know that's not the truth, is it? It's not the truth. It isn't what you and I have been called to, what the church has been called to. And it's tempting to identify with them, as I said, to get worked up, to get angry with them, to make common cause with those movements and even cheer them on, and maybe even to participate in some level. But here's what you and I know. This nation, this system, it was never meant to last. 1 John 2, I want to ask you to turn there, just reference it as we, before I read John 18, tells us, 1 John 2:7, that the world and the darkness in this world is fading away. We know that. We know that. Christ said in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? And so we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. We've been called out of this world, this nation, to be part of a new nation, a spiritual nation that transcends physical boundaries. Here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." And so that's our identity, isn't it? We are citizens of a holy nation. That's who we are in this world, truly. How does that influence how you and I respond to the events and the challenges we face as children of God in this ever-darkening world? How do we look different? How do we give God glory in the midst of a world that is changing and growing more and more godless every day? Verse 11, continuing on, looking down at verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." And so in the face of adversity from those who accuse us or persecute us, the response of the one who knows where they are and knows who they are, in a spiritual sense, that we are to be a servant of God, we'll act like it. We'll act that way. That's what they'll see of us. It's a mindset that says, you know, adversity and defeat, trials, persecution, they may test me, but they cannot destroy me because my sense of purpose, my sense of meaning, of value isn't dependent on them, isn't dependent on this world and this age. And because of that, I can continue to serve God in the midst of whatever this world dishes out. Mindset that you and I can have. And that response then gives my persecutors nothing with which to condemn me. They may believe my beliefs, my values are evil. They don't match up to what they believe is true. But they cannot condemn me. It forces them, even if not in this life, certainly at some point if they are called, depending on their response, to give glory to the God that you and I serve, as they see and remember the way that we responded in this time. And so when I face adversity, if I'm to survive and thrive while glorifying God in this life, I must remain clear-eyed about where I am and who I am, my identity on a spiritual level before God, and be determined to preserve that, as Daniel was, even when all else is stripped away. All right. So know where you are. Know who you are. What else? What else? Turn over to John 17, if you would. I want to return to our story in the book of Daniel momentarily, but there's another aspect of Daniel's response that we can glean from his account in Daniel, but it needs support of what we read here in John 17, I think, to fully understand it and grasp it. Here in John 17:14, Jesus prays to the Father. John 17:14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So you and I suffer persecution because the world hates us, you know, and they hate. That hate's only going to grow. It's only going to be influenced and stirred up by the God of this world, our true enemy, as time goes on. The answer, as I said, is not to curl up in a ball and hide, not to be the victim. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And being in the world, you and I trust that our God will keep us from the evil one. That's his job. That's his job. Our job is to trust and to have faith in that. We're in the world, but not of it. And that's the principle for glorifying God when enduring through adversity despite persecution. And I'll say it this way. We need to learn to function. Learn to thrive living in this world while not being of this world. That's what living in this world means. It doesn't mean just to kind of curl up a ball in your own little corner in the, behind the walls of your house, and I just go to church on the weekend and I come back and I keep to my, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about living and functioning and in this world as a servant of God and a witness to the hope that's within us in this world. How did Daniel do that? How was he able to do that? What does it look like in practice? Well, I'm going to go through a section of Scripture in Daniel, but I'm going to summarize it by saying this, and it might seem counterintuitive. Daniel took control of the outcome. Daniel took control of the outcome. You're like, what? How? How in the world could he do that? How could he? He was a captive. He was a captive. He didn't have choices. He didn't have his own freedom. Well, how did he do that? He resisted what I'll call, and this will make sense in a minute, a bah humbug mindset. A bah humbug mindset. What do I mean by that? I'll share a story. My wife reminded me, she didn't remember the kids actually saying this, but I think in my mind that's the way I interpreted what they said. We were driving on a Christmas sometime in the evening through neighborhoods, and Christmas lights everywhere, and we drove past a certain area where there was just lots of lights. And the kids in the back seat together started, "Oh, Christmas lights, oh, yuck." And in my head, I heard, "Bah, humbug," because that's kind of that mindset, that attitude. And so I remember at that time, us chatting in the front seat going, well, maybe we did a too good of a job here of trying to teach them about how pagan this world is and the holidays. Obviously, as parents, we want to teach them about the love of the holy days and what God has given us and the Sabbaths and how rich they are. And we want them to understand these days that this world has are pagan and to be able to contrast those things. But what we didn't want them to do, and what caused a little bit of alarm bells to go off in our head, we didn't want them to be defined by friends who may overhear them or might see that kind of approach they have toward those things and identify them by what they're against more so than what they're for. We want them to have a heart to desire not to do those things, understand why they're not doing those things, but to be able to show and witness of the faith that they have growing up with a wonderful richness of the blessings and the knowledge that we have. And if they're going to witness to something, that would be what people would know of them. That they wouldn't cause reason for them to be persecuted for no reason that's not necessary, right? And so we wanted them in many ways to be like what we read of Daniel here. Daniel here, and reading on in Daniel 1. Daniel 1, let's begin reading again from verse 8. Daniel 1, verse 8. Going over this one again. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore, he protested in anger to the chief. Is that what we read? He says he requested. He made a request of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chiefs of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear for my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? And then you would endanger my head before the king." I mean, that's a good question, right? He's, if I let them do this, I'm putting myself in jeopardy because they're not going to look well not eating the food that I know they should be eating. And so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so then deal with your servants. And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. It's notable how Daniel approached this here, isn't it? While suffering persecution by definition, in this environment where he was being forced to abandon the practice and the convictions of his faith, he very well could have acted negatively. He very well could have had it taken on a bitter attitude. Well, I'll do it, but I'm going to do it defiantly, right? I'm going to be defiant against my taskmasters. But that's not the approach he took. It says here that we know that God worked with him. He inspired something that Daniel, a character that he had himself, and God blessed that in his relationships and dealings here. He engaged positively and politely with his captors. He determined to make a positive contribution in the world he was in. That was, you know, his demeanor, his interactions and behavior among the pagans, as we read, is above reproach. It was above reproach. He wasn't obstinate. He wasn't angry. He didn't lash out at every injustice. He didn't play the victim. He didn't protest and resist everything about this godless pagan system that violated everything he believed to his core. He gave his best, and he offered his best wherever he could, that he could serve in whatever capacity in that environment to glorify God in the midst of whatever would happen to him. And he showed in that approach a very keen understanding, right? I mean, he wasn't the boy who cried wolf at every injustice, who didn't wear his victimhood on his sleeve, protesting every offense. He preserved credibility. He maintained a sense of control and influence, so that when he did choose to speak and he chose to act, people listened. People listened. They noticed his witness. In a sense, he became defined by what he was for, what he can contribute, not what he was against, so that when he stood for what he was against, what violated the covenant that he made with his God very clearly, he was listened to. And because of that positive, proactive approach in the face of adversity, he was able then to take control. And it worked. It worked. They listened. God blessed him in that environment. He blessed his efforts there. We know that they granted them the petition to adopt that special diet. And we know how it ended. We know after 10 days they were healthier and more vibrant than the other children that were there, who were taking in of the king's delicacies. Turn ahead, if you would, over to Daniel 2, next chapter. We know ultimately, because of the reputation that Daniel built, and the positive witness that he gave, God was able to gain influence and favor before King Nebuchadnezzar. He used him, rather. God used Daniel, and he gained influence and favor before King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Here in Daniel 2, verse 46, after Daniel had revealed the meaning of a dream, which he did on a couple of occasions, it says, "And King Nebuchadnezzar," in verse 46, "fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So things turned out very well for Daniel, based on the reputation that he had built and God's blessing him in those efforts. We know that our adversity that we face, the trials and persecutions we face at the hand of others, aren't going to always turn out this way, right? And we're not going to always see the rewards in this lifetime. We know there's hope for rewards in the future. But we know Daniel's wasn't perfect either. There was a little situation with a lion's den that he ultimately had to deal with. So there was that. He was asked to give his life, and he willingly did so for his faith. And God saved him in that moment. And so, you know, as Christians, you and I living in this world, there's so many things, as I said, that offend our spiritual sensibilities. There are so many elements of this world that have their roots in pagan practice. And it's more than just pagan holidays, isn't it? I mean, the very money, the currency that we use, the pyramid that you see, the all-seeing eye, that's a Trinitarian symbol at its core, which has its roots in what we believe is false religion, right? We know that there's in our calendar, the days, the months that we use, it's all overtly has its roots in pagan culture of the past, in that Roman system. And there's so many more. Just go do a search on Google. It'll just be overwhelming what is all around us. We're immersed in a system of this world that has its roots in paganism. And not only that, you know, we can go on and on with those things, but we also have adversities working in this world where we choose to be obedient to God's Sabbath, regardless of threats sometimes to our work and those trials. And some of our kids have faced trials and because of the holy days and the Sabbath and the list again could go on and on. Adversity, trials, persecution. Small, yes, not life-threatening, at least not yet, but they are very real. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 2. In the midst of all of this, you and I can choose one of two reactions. We can choose one of two reactions. We can adopt, again, that kind of a bah humbug mindset that I mentioned. And we can do everything just short of moving out in the wilderness and forming our own commune. And there's people that have and do because of their religious beliefs. We can allow ourselves to get hyper-focused on the evil in this world and looking for Satan underneath every rock, you know, and hyper-focused on those things. And we can withdraw ourselves and possibly our families, refusing to engage on any level to participate and contribute in the world around us. We can do that. But in doing so, we shut off opportunities to bring a witness to God and to bring glory to God. And really what we're doing is we're withdrawing from the opportunity to share a witness of the hope that is within us in a world that so desperately needs that witness, whether they realize it or not. Or we can choose a different response. Like Daniel, we have the option to do what we read here in Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Some key words here. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're in the world, operating and functioning in the world, recognizing that we live in enemy territory. That allows us to take control. If not the actual events that happen to us, but of how we approach them and respond to them in our hearts and our minds. We can choose to use whatever circumstance we're in to joyfully and positively shine a light in this world. Within the guardrails of God's law, we can pursue excellence in our careers. We can pursue relationships to serve in our communities, and as we're able to do that, and in so doing, we will open up opportunities to witness to the hope that's within us. Again, in a world that so desperately needs it. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 23. Luke 23. I'm going to highlight something here in Luke 23, because you might ask yourself, and I ask myself, how can I at the same time understand that I'm in enemy territory, but still have the capacity to be able to engage with and to serve others in this world that I know are at a very core level spiritually against me, and many whose values are as time goes on are going to be pushing against me. How do I do that? How do I make that mental shift, like Daniel did? Well, we have another example here in Luke 23, verse 33. We read this of our Lord when he was being crucified, probably the greatest adversity you could imagine. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one in the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's it. That's how you and I, and I've mentioned it earlier, but that's the principle of knowing who the enemy is, right? In the midst of suffering, the greatest persecution anyone could suffer, our Lord said, looking at them, they're not the enemy. They don't know what they're doing. It's the God of this world. And that's how he could love them. That's how he could serve them. That's how at one point he could look at the masses and cry because they had no shepherd. It's a huge mindset shift that you and I, who strive to be like our Lord, can make as well. All right. That's how we, you and I, live and love others in this world, though we are not of it. All right, so what have we learned? How can we not only survive, but how can we thrive in the midst of adversity? How can you and I glorify God in those injustices we face now because of our faith, and in whatever persecution you are called on to handle in the future? Here's the summary. Look around. Know where you are. Know where you are. Recognize that you live in enemy territory. Know and protect who you are. Who you are. Your spiritual identity, first and foremost. Determine to live productively in the world while not being of it, by taking control of the outcome. If not out there, as I said, in here, in your heart and in your mind, engage positively and pursue excellence in this life, that you might witness to, if at all possible, the glorify the God of this age, the God of God that we serve, even in the midst of Satan's world, the enemy's world. Turn, if you would, in closing, to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. God's people throughout time have, and in various ways continue to this day, to be under attack. And as the prophecies given by Daniel and by others clearly attest, those attacks, as I said, will grow stronger as the end approaches. 1 Peter 5 here in verse 8 instructs us, as we're very familiar with this, to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. That's the enemy. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And continuing on here in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let that be the purpose that we set our hearts on as we live in this world.